Jude uses an expression in his letter that is certainly appropriate, and we contemplate our assembly together with each other in that we are those who have a like precious faith. So it's great to come together and to join together on that faith and to celebrate in it and to give our praise and thanksgiving to God because of what he's done for us. And so thank you for what you contribute and being present. It is a very common storyline in works of fiction, whether they be novels or film, and that is a map of buried treasure. And somebody finds it, and there's some bad guy trying to get it, and there's this adventuresome pursuit of it, and the treasure is found, and all those kinds of things. Well, I don't know of any examples in history of real buried treasure maps. I mean, there are ships that sink and have treasure in them, and people try to find them because they read about the ship, and sometimes they do find them, and some things like that. But the way it's usually portrayed in film and novels, it's fiction. But there is a story that is true about a map that leads us to buried treasure. But it's more like revealed treasure. Last week we saw this text, which was one of several that use an expression in the book of Acts, the expression being the way. This is talking about the work of Paul when it comes to Ephesus. And in Acts 19, he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, teaching daily in the hall of Tyrannus. The way is used several times in the book of Acts to describe the preaching of the gospel of Jesus, the message of salvation through Christ, those who were living that message and teaching that message, in other words, the movement of which the first followers of Christ were a part. And it's a great expression, the way, because it prompts us to think of this path or this road that leads us to God through Jesus Christ and the notion that there are those who are on the way or in the way, and then there are those who oppose it. And which are we? So last week we talked about how that for the last 2,000 years some very interesting things have happened concerning the way that we read about the first followers of Christ in the New Testament, and we describe that as original New Testament Christianity, but how that there is a phenomenon that happens in religion that happened also when it comes to Christianity, and that is as the gospel moved over time and over space, people began to make changes. Sometimes these changes were a product of them combining their previous beliefs with the gospel, sometimes because they wanted to tinker or change things about the way of Jesus Christ. And so with each passing decade and century, you begin to see different manifestations, different practices and teachings, all claiming to be Christianity. And so this brings us to what we described last week for our purposes as historic Christianity. That when you look at the span of the last 2,000 years, when you look at the message of the gospel going to different places and reaching different people, that over the history of the last 2,000 years, there have been a lot of changes. And there are different manifestations of what people call Christianity, whether it's Roman Catholicism, Eastern Orthodoxy, and among that, Greek Orthodoxy or Russian Orthodoxy, Lutheranism, Calvinism, Presbyterianism, Anglicanism, and on and on and on, all kinds of isms. And there is a difference between the original New Testament Christianity that you read about in the New Testament, like in the book of Acts, and the various manifestations religiously over the last 2,000 years. And we talked about how that has left a confusing mess. There are so many different paths you can take. And as a result, it's very complex and convoluted and confusing to people. And there are a lot of ways you could respond. We noted these three ways. A person can say, what's the use? I can't sort through all that. Christ was here 2,000 years ago, and there have been so many changes and alterations and tinkerings. What's the use? And just walk away. I think people do that. Second of all, people say, well, yeah, there are all these different choices now, and they're all called Christianity, and so I'm going to pick the one that suits me. I'm going to go with personal preference, and I'm going to follow that path. However, the best response is that which Jesus speaks of when he talks in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, about seeking first the kingdom of God. And so that means there is something you've got to look for and find and pursue. And then he talks about in the next chapter there, at the latter part of the Sermon on the Mount, he encourages us to ask and it will be given, to seek and you'll find, knock and it will be opened. That there is a way to find his kingdom. You can find his way. And that's true even 2,000 years later. So I want you to consider with me some further thoughts about the original way of Jesus Christ and what that says to us if we're trying to seek it. Let us remind ourselves, and we're going to look at least one passage that we saw last week, but I want us to look at some others that just reinforce the point, and that is the way is found in the authoritative guide of the New Testament. Consider how the New Testament came to be. Look with me in Ephesians chapter 3. This is the Apostle Paul writing to these Christians. And the apostles were used to deliver the original gospel. And they were guided by the Spirit of God to do that. And their message was confirmed with signs, miracles, and wonders. And the Apostle Paul talks about the communication of that message. And he says, starting in verse 3, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation. Now, when we think of the word mystery, we automatically think of something you can't know. That's not how it's used here. That's not what the original word means. And even in that first phrase, you see that it's not something that can't be known. It's something that's been made known by revelation. In other words, it's much like a dish that's covered with one of those plate cover things. And you don't know what's under it. And you pull it off and voila, coconut cake. So this is my illustration. I get to pick my favorite cake. So there you go. Don't know what's in there. Voila, coconut cake. That's the idea. It's the mystery that's now been revealed. It's been opened up. It's like a curtain that's pulled and opened up and revealed to us. And he continues and he says, as I've written briefly, we know the apostles go around and they proclaim the gospel, but also they began to write it down. And look what we can do with it. Verse 4, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it's now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. That there is a message that has been recorded for us that shows us the way of the gospel. And this was all on purpose so that this could be perpetuated. Over in 2 Timothy, chapter 1, the apostle is giving directions to Timothy, who's going to take this message and proclaim it and spread it and plant it and help people live in the way of Jesus Christ. And in encouraging him to do that, Paul writes in 2 Timothy 1, verse 13, he says, follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. There's a pattern of sound words that's been delivered. Have you ever been trying to put something together and you're like, I can't find the directions? They weren't included in the box. That's a problem. And then they email you the directions. The company does. And you're like, now I can do this. I have a pattern. I have something to work from to guide me. That's what the teachings of Paul and Peter and James and John and the other early prophets and teachers of Christ that's guided by the Spirit that we have, like people like Barnabas and Mark. Many of those, not all, but many of those wrote down what was revealed to them. And we have that in the New Testament. And just a few lines later in the same letter, Paul writes in 2 Timothy 2, in verse 1, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." This pattern of words, this body of teaching, this revelation was written down and intended to be taught to more people who then would take it and teach more people. And now you can understand how it reaches us. The New Testament is our authoritative guide to find and walk in the way of Christ. Now, there is a notion in some circles that the authoritative guidance was actually passed on to a body of men. And those men inherently had the authority to guide people in the way of Christ. And then their authority was passed to other men and on and on and on. That's not what you see in the New Testament. Because we just saw in these statements, as well as you can find some others, that the Christ-approved messengers recorded the words of Christ and the teachings of Christ. And they taught that the authority of Christ's message was found in that revelation. The authority of Christ's message was found in that pattern. The authority that should guide us is found in the words that were delivered, which have been preserved for us in the writing by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We don't look to a body of men to tell us the way of Christ. We look to these writings that are Christ approved. So the New Testament is a treasure map. It will guide us to the greatest riches of all, Christ, who brings us to God, who brings us forgiveness of sins, and who brings us the hope of eternal life. If that's important to us, that's a treasure. And that's the greatest treasure of all. And if we want that treasure, just like someone in some made-up story who goes through all kinds of hardships and trials and pain and suffering to get to that treasure, it's worth, no matter how difficult the way is, to get in that way and stay in that way to find that treasure in Christ. But when it comes to roads and pathways, we all understand that as you maneuver those, you do have options. And what I mean by that is you see many roads in front of you, and you've got to determine the road that will lead you where you need to be. You can head out of Asheville and you can take a lot of roads, but there's only certain roads that will lead you to Atlanta. And only certain roads that will lead you to Baltimore. You can't just take any road. And so I want you to think with me, and just real quickly in this very, just a sample list of examples of departures from the way. Understand, we're on the back end of 2,000 years. That right there is a challenging issue. We're on the backside of the 2,000-year history of Christianity. And so the question is, are we on a path that humans have built and called Christianity, or are we on the original path? You know, to make sense of this confusing smorgasbord of teachings and churches and practices, some hold to this value, and that is, you know, it doesn't matter the path you take. They all lead to God. And as long as you're sincere about it and you have Jesus' love in your heart, it doesn't matter what path you take. Well, it's interesting that people depict love for Jesus as the only thing that matters in following him. Because really building on the same principle that was delivered in Exodus 20 at the beginning of the Ten Commandments and the law given through Moses to the Israelites, Jesus said in John 14, verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. In the next verse, he says, and I and the Father will come and make our home with you. See, it's not a legalistic list you're following when you follow Christ's commandments. It's the words of the precious Savior who should be the most important person to you. And it's a matter of relationship. Doing what Christ has taught us is a demonstration of a loving relationship we have with him. That's where the real love is. So consider with me these three things. First of all, salvation. In other words, you know, how is a person saved? How do you become a saved person in Christ, forgiven and granted eternal life and all these kinds of things? What's involved in that process? Well, consider the statement in Romans chapter 6 and ask the question to yourself, is there a way to be saved? Or can one be saved just anyway? In Romans chapter 6, Paul is reflecting on the salvation of the recipients of this letter, these Roman Christians. And he says in thanksgiving to God in Romans 6, verse 17, but thanks be to God that you were once slaves of sin and have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. What a great description of salvation. You were slaves to sin, now you're forgiven and you're saved in Christ, and now you're a servant of his. And how that this is from the heart. This is a sincere salvation. A person really means this. But at the heart of this was becoming obedient to the standard of teaching. The teaching that was delivered by Peter and Paul and the other apostles, the pattern of words, the message entrusted to them that they then entrusted to Timothy, and they wrote these things down so people could in the future read the way of salvation. There is a way to be saved. That's what this is teaching. And then there's the idea of worship. There's probably few things that have been more subject to human whim and human likes and dislikes than worship. But that's so ironic. Because for whom is worship to be offered? It's to God, not us. And there's this age-old principle you see from cover to cover in the Bible, and that is, will worship be shaped by human preference or be shaped by the will of God? Consider the statement made in Deuteronomy, and there are several statements in the law of Moses about idolatry. God, through Moses, communicates, I don't want you to worship with idols, with images. But I want you to look at this text and what is identified as the object of the worship. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, Moses writes this, records this as he later on as he spoke it earlier to the Israelites. In Deuteronomy 4:15, therefore watch yourselves very carefully, since you saw no form on the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire. That's a reference to Exodus 19 and 20. When the Israelites came to Mount Sinai to receive the law, and the mountain quaked and smoked, and there was lightning, and they were fearful of it. And God spoke to them from the mountain, the Ten Commandments, and then they were so terrified of it, they asked for Moses to go up, and Moses went up and received the rest of the revelation from God. And God says, did you note something? You didn't see me. You didn't see any form on that day. In other words, you don't know what I look like. So verse 16, beware, lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water under the earth. God says, when you worship me, because you don't know my form, don't make up a form that looks like a man or a woman or a fish or a bird or an animal. Don't make one up. You see, this is not a prohibition about worshiping a false god with an idol. This is a prohibition about worshiping the true God with an idol. In other words, you can't worship God any way you want to. I mean, if we're living here in Western North Carolina and we're going to make an image of God, what would be the perfect image, right? A black bear. Wouldn't that be cool and neat? Black bears are everywhere. They're on license plates and stickers and everything else. And occasionally you see them out here. Don't worry, visitors. But they do show up out here sometimes. Wouldn't that be a neat thing to do? Yeah, it'd be completely foolish and blasphemous. Because that's us coming up with it. That's what we think is neat to do. You can't worship God just any way you want to. God is spirit, and we worship him in spirit and truth, taught Jesus in John 4. We don't do it with some kind of image or idol. And that's just the principle here. Are we going to worship in a way that we like, or in a way that's based on the will of God that honors, pleases him? Think with me for a moment about the church. Church in the New Testament is a very simple thing. Very simple. We see that the term can mean all the believers in all places of all times. That, in a way, is Christ's church. But most of the time that the New Testament talks about church, it's talking about a local group of people who follow Christ. Because there they can implement their faith in Christ and their relationship with Christ and their relationship with each other. And so church is really pretty simple. And one of the best summaries of it is found there in Acts chapter 2, after the first preaching of the gospel on the Jewish Pentecost. And now there is a collection of Christians, of followers of Christ in Jerusalem, being taught and led by the apostles. And these are the simple statements we see that characterize this church in Jerusalem that then is reflected in everything else we see in the New Testament about church. Verse 42 says, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. Verse 44, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. There were some needy people among them, and so they shared with one another. And then verse 46 and 7, and day by day attending the temple together, which is where the first Christians were gathering in that temple complex. They didn't go there to offer animal sacrifices. They were there in that general gathering place where Jews met. They were there together, breaking bread in their homes. They received their food with gladness and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. That's it. That's church. It's a group of followers of Christ, and they are teaching one another so they can grow and develop in Christ. They are proclaiming the gospel with the hope that others would become followers of Christ. Though not referenced here, you see it plainly referenced later in the book of Acts and in the letters that they also, when they worship God, they sing to him in songs that teach one another. It's another way in which they were teaching one another. They pray together. They break the bread in honor of Christ, the Lord's Supper, and they take care of any financial needs by making an offering, and you see that starting to happen in the book of Acts and into the letters. Here they are led by the apostles in this infant stage, but the apostles pass from the scene eventually, and you see that local churches are led by elders who oversee and shepherd the flock for Christ, and they are served by deacons who manage certain areas of service, and they're teachers that teach the congregation. And what the church is trying to do is proclaim the gospel and build up one another in their faith and take care of one another as there are needs among them. That's church. That's it. This is the seed of it here in Acts 2. And you see this elaborated on, but it's basically the same pattern, the same way in the rest of the New Testament. When a church gets complex, it gets complicated. It develops a hierarchical system that rivals any government bureaucracy. And a church is involved in every kind of activity and service imaginable. Watch. Watch that path, because it leads away from the New Testament. Because we can't forget that it's Christ's church, it's not ours. You know, if someone bought your house, they can do what they want to with it, right? And you probably have done this. You own the house at a certain point, and you maybe drove back by it years later to see what it was like. They pulled up all those nice shrubs you put in, you know. They enclosed the garage to make a rec room. They do things like that. They painted the trim a different color. Hey, it's their house. That's different than if you have a house and you're going to be away and you're going to let a friend come and stay for a week. I have a neighbor across the street from me. And they winter in South Carolina and they live here. And occasionally, and he'll sometimes text me to give me a heads up because we watch out for each other. Hey, my family member, or hey, my friend's coming to stay at our house. And so they're gone from their house and they let somebody come stay for a couple days. And we've probably done that before. Can you imagine? You leave your house for a week and you let your friend stay in it. He's from out of town. He's going to come with his family and have a little vacation at your house. And you're going to let him stay for a week. And you come back. And you pull up and you don't recognize him. They've cut down two of your best trees in the yard. They put a new kind of door on the front of your house. You walk in, they've painted the living room a different color. You walk into the kitchen, they've knocked out a wall. They're expanding it. How would that set with you? And especially if they hand you a bill for all of it. I mean, you would be bothered if somebody stayed in your house for a week and they took one lamp from the living room and switched it with a lamp from the bedroom. Just the two lamps and switched them. That would probably bug you. Like, at least you'd say, well, why did they do that? See, it's not their house. How dare them make all those changes? It's not their house. It's your house. This is not our house. This is Christ's house. And anything that changes the church you read about in the New Testament, it's telling Christ, well, Christ, you have a nice place here, but we're going to make some improvements. How dare we think that way? There is a way. It's the way. And that's why this New Testament is there. It's not a list of interesting stories and a few suggestions. It is a path. It is a way. It is a pattern. It is entrusted treasure to us, with a map and how to get there. I want you to consider these five principles that we could call them pathway principles. First of all, stay focused on the way, making sure you're on the right path and steering clear of the wrong ones. Now, you know what that involves? Just like when you're considering as you're driving through a city which roads to take, what exits to make, what different highways to get on, you've got to think it through, you got to look at it, you've got to analyze it, and you got to make choices, which requires discernment, which requires judgment. Consider what Jesus says about judgment. One of these people love to run to. It's one of people's favorite quotes about Jesus, and it stands on its own, and it's true. But I want you to consider what he is saying and the context in which he's saying it. Back to this lesson on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says in verse 1, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." Jesus says, judge not. What is he talking about? He's talking about hypocritical judgment. And this is reflected in a couple of things that Les said at the table, and it was very fitting, connects with this well. It's the idea that we see the faults of others and we miss our own, even to the point that they've got this little speck of wood in their eye, like a little tiny splinter, and we've got a log in ours and we don't see it. That's what he's condemning. He's condemning hypocritical judgment and an awareness that you need to be merciful to your brothers because the judgment you use against them is going to be applied to you. This is not a blanket condemnation of any kind of judgment, of any kind of judgment. It is a specific kind of judgment, and that's hypocritical judgment. Because Jesus turns right around here moments later and says this in verse 15, "Beware of false prophets." Okay, that means you got to determine who's a false prophet and who's not. That's making some discernment. That's making a judgment. "Who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits." He's telling us how to judge. "Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits." Jesus says you've got to look and think and discern and judge between a false prophet and a true prophet. And you can do that by looking at the evidence, looking at the fruit. Now that runs counter to something. That runs counter to what many people view as politeness in religion. Politeness in religion is, well, you know, I've got my faith and I got my way and my church and all that, and you've got yours, and I'll pat you on the back and you're fine and I'm fine and everything's okay. Well, first of all, Jesus is condemning two things in Matthew 7. For me to look at somebody else and see faults with them and not see my own, and that would include religious paths and religious groups and religious teaching, that is hypocritical, and he condemns that. But he does teach that we are making a fatal, spiritually fatal error if we do not discern among teachers. You gotta judge what people are teaching. Because this is about our soul. We do this all the time. We make discernments and judgments all the time trying to do what's best for ourselves and others around us. For instance, this is a meme that circulated several years ago, and for some reason it popped in my head and I found it. Maybe you've seen it. I almost killed my family this morning making pancakes. See how they look alike? This is no stick cooking spray. This is lemon scented furniture polish. Whether this really happened or somebody just made a joke, they almost sprayed the pan to feed their family with furniture polish, which would not have tasted good nor been good for anybody. We go to the pantry or go to the closet, we're careful what we grab. It's just common sense. You don't do that with doctors. You've got a problem. You go to the doctor and he gives you this medicine, it makes you worse. You go back and he goes, well, let's try this medicine, it makes you worse. And you go back and he gives you another medicine and it makes you even worse. Quit going to that doctor. Find one that helps you. We get that. We understand that. If we can do it with what we consume as far as food and we do it regarding medical care, we must do it with our souls. We must discern what is good and healthy and what is not. While we are to be aware of false teachers and we're to make sure that we're walking the way and not in a departure, at the same time, we shouldn't obsess over all the possible detours because it's easy to lose sight of the original way. The important thing is focus on the way. And when you find something that's not the way, move away from it. But becoming obsessed with every possible detour and departure is not healthy. It's like driving down the road and you're so focused on how badly everybody else is driving and how dangerous they are with their car that you don't pay attention to your own driving and you wreck. Spend most of your energy and focus on taking ownership of your relationship with God and making sure you're in the way of Christ. God will judge everybody else in the end. We've got to make sure we're not following the wrong path, but the key is staying focused on the true path. Third of all, see the simplicity. We talked about the simplicity in the church, but see the simplicity, period, that you see in the New Testament, and beware of complexities. I want you to look at this account. It's just a few lines regarding how a man was saved. It's Acts chapter 8. Now, there's a backstory here. It's a deep backstory. This man, treasurer of Ethiopia, had been to Jerusalem to worship. Evidently, he was a man who was a sincere seeker of God. He had his own copy of part of the prophecy of Isaiah, where he encountered a messianic prophecy. Philip was sent to intercept him, Philip the evangelist. And we're told in Acts chapter 8 and in verse 35, before in verse 34, the man asked for guidance. He says, how can I understand the prophet unless someone guides me? And then we're told in verse 35, Philip opened his mouth and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized? And he commanded the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And he went, they came up out of the water, and the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away. And the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. That's pretty simple, isn't it? Here's the revelation about the Messiah, written centuries before Jesus came along. Philip makes the case that Jesus is that Messiah. He is that Christ, that suffering Savior. And incorporated in that message is that when one believes, one is to be baptized into Christ to begin to follow Christ and receive the blessings of the Messiah. And the man saw water and he did it. It's pretty simple, isn't it? When teachings and practices and worship activities and church organization get so complex that it breeds the notion, we need an elite class to guide us. We need an elite class to show us the way. That's a problem. The way of Christ is not characterized by elite leaders and highly specialized instructors. People need to study and know the scriptures and be able to communicate the scriptures and teach them. But Jesus started with a handful of fishermen and a tax collector, and we don't even know what the others did, but they were commoners, those apostles. The way of Christ is not characterized by writings that are so complex, you can't sit down and generally understand what it's saying. That's not these writings. And if someone convinces you that these things are so complex, you can't understand them on your own, and I've got to give you the key, that's headed down the wrong path. We find some people over in Acts 17 that are like this eunuch. They could read, and with some help, they could understand. And when the Apostle Paul came to Berea, he's with Silas. We see in verse 11, now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and they received the word with all eagerness, examining scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Just like the eunuch had the writings of Isaiah, these Jews here in the synagogue of Berea had the writings of the Old Testament, and they compare that to the teaching of Paul and Silas, and they came to the conclusion that Jesus is the Christ, and they began to follow his way. Yeah, there are parts of the New Testament that are challenging, but generally speaking, you can read it. You can know it with some help along the way. And that's the next point. And that is, it's good to seek assistance from other people in learning and following the authoritative guide. But avoid people who desire to be the authoritative guides for you. The eunuch read from Isaiah, and he could see whether Philip had a believable case or not about Jesus. The Bereans could study the scriptures daily and know whether the prophecies lined up with what Paul and Silas were preaching about Jesus. And this is why a New Testament Christian believes and practices what he or she believes or practices, and it's not because the preacher said it. It's not because the teachers say it. It's not because, quote, the church says it. There can be a difference between what Christ teaches and what a church that claims to be of Christ teaches. There can be a difference. Church doctrine may or may not be right. It may or may not be biblical doctrine. You see, the church is not the authority. The church is the follower of the guide. And the authority is found in the guide of the New Testament. And if a person's language says, well, I believe what the church teaches, and, you know, the church teaches this and the church teaches that, then what happens to you when the church starts teaching something it's not in the New Testament? In the history of the last 2,000 years, the historic record of things in the last 2,000 years, churches will occasionally pop up, and they will teach something that's not found in the Word of Christ. That's the kind of thinking, that's the kind of language that's behind the thousands upon thousands of departures that have occurred in the last 2,000 years. Well, my church teaches this. Well, the church teaches that, and that's what I believe. I believe what the church teaches. That's what leads to departures. The New Testament puts us on the way. We believe and teach and practice what the New Testament tells us to teach and believe and practice. Don't surrender your soul to anybody. Only to Christ. And His Word puts us in His way. And it's important for us also to do some personal evaluation and examine our motivation. There's some wrong motives about seeking the way of Christ, and it will lead to a wrong turn. For instance, it should not be personal preference, like clothes shopping. You take five of us guys without our wives and put us in a store to go shopping, and somebody tells us, go buy a nice shirt. It's going to be variety of shirts, colors, styles, fabric. It's just how humans are. That can't drive us in following Christ. Personal preference is what got us in trouble to begin with. We need help getting out. We need guidance. It's also not a social circle. What our friends, what our family members, what they believe, what they teach, what they practice. And our love for them is not diminished by choosing the path of Christ. But choosing the path of Christ will often mean we can't walk in every way with those who are our friends and family. And another thing that's a wrong motivation is culture. Sometimes believers will bemoan how, and somewhat accurately with the changes that have occurred in society, they will bemoan the moral and religious demise of American culture. Oh, it's so different now. Back years ago, decades ago, a century ago, people did this and people did that. Oh, it's so different now. As if somehow we're in a crisis because culture is not following Christ. It's never followed Christ. Our faith is not derived from nor dependent on culture. If so, the gospel would have gone nowhere in the first century. Because everywhere it went, into Jewish areas, Greek areas, or Roman areas, everywhere the gospel went, it ran against culture. Culture doesn't have to be a certain way for us to find the way of Christ. The kingdom of Christ is triumphant. The gospel of Christ is the power of God. No culture can stop that. And we'd be better off bemoaning our culture less and speaking more about the gospel and its truth and hope. What should motivate us is to drive to seek God. Some beautiful statements made about the Thessalonian disciples and what motivated them in spite of great cost regarding their faith in Christ. Paul writes to them in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 8, "For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Speaking of their commitment, their choice, Paul writes in the second letter, in the first letter, in the second chapter, and in verse 13, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what is really it is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe." Wow. Those Thessalonians got it right. They turned to God. They paid the price no matter what it was regarding the change in their lives. And they set their sights on God. And they found that way through Christ. That's the real treasure. They got on the way of Christ that led to God. And that way is still here. And we can still learn it. And we can still follow it. Have you? That's our plea. That's our stand. That's our message. Find the way of Christ and walk in it. Zachary has another song for us. And it's as simple as believing in Christ and making that turn away from the things that are apart from God, the sinful idols, and being baptized into Christ. And if there's a soul here wanting to make that same commitment as the Thessalonians and join the way, this is an opportune time for you to make it known as we stand and sing.